my title for my sermon this morning is Attentiveness. We're carrying on our series of looking at how we can live our lives more effectively as Christians in the world. Before I get on to that though, well, it's the beginning really, I'd just like to read a poem. I got this book from the Bible Society. Hear My Cry, Words for When There Are No Words. And there is a poem in here that I'd like to share with you. It's called In Flanders Fields. Many of you are probably familiar with it, by John McCrae. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place. And in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from the failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If you break with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders Fields. We talked earlier about the hope that we have because of those who gave their lives for us. But that poem just reminds me that if you break faith with us who die, we will not sleep. There's an obligation on us to make the most of what has been achieved for us. For what has been achieved for us by those brave soldiers who over the years have died that we might have freedom. The only obligation to them to continue the battle for justice and freedom and to make the most of the lives that we have. So today I'm not going to reflect on our acts of remembrance, personal and corporate, but to continue with our series on alter ego, considering how we can best live our lives as Christians in the world. And today we're on attentiveness. The dictionary definition is the action of assiduously attending to the comfort or wishes of others, politeness or courtesy. And an example might be in a sentence, they live in constant kindly attentiveness to one another's needs. Now, a few weeks ago, I was walking in Cheltenham. At lunchtime, I walk around the block in Cheltenham for a bit of exercise. And as I was walking up the road, there was a man on the other side of the road, kind of ranting and shouting, and he seemed distressed and troubled. And as I walked along, I was so glad he was on the other side of the road. On the other side of a busy road, in fact. I wonder if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to page 1007 in the Church Bible. We'll go to Mark 5, page 1007. But here we have the story of Jesus dealing with the Gerasene demoniac, a man afflicted by demons. If we go back towards the end of chapter 4, we find the disciples in the boat. A big storm whips itself up in Galilee. Jesus is relaxed and resting in the back, and the disciples, seasoned fishermen as many of them were in a panic and woke him up. And he calmed the storm. A story probably very familiar to many of you. Can you put yourself in the place of those disciples in the boat? I mean, it said at the beginning of the little section here that Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. And they may have had some misgivings of those fishermen. They're probably quite used to go, some of them quite used to going to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, to deal with the Romans, to sell their fish, which is a highly prized commodity in the Roman community, who are there as invaders in Israel. But they would have gone across this region. It was mainly a Gentile region. And they would have been quite content going there. But then the sea is calm and they land. And they might have thought, well, we could have landed a bit closer to the 10 cities. Why have we landed here? We know about this wild man who's living amongst the stones and the tombs. A man as good as dead, whose life is oppressed by all the things that are going on in his life, who's been damaging his body, a self-harmer, as we'd call him today. Surely we could have landed somewhere else where we didn't have to bother with this. But they land, and you can imagine them saying, okay, let's get on with it. We can soon get into the cities if we get on with it. But there's this oppressed man. Yeah, St. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is man fully alive. And yet sadly, here was a man who was not the glory of God in any manner of means. A man who might be as good as dead, certainly as far as the community were concerned. Many of the commentaries say that they chained him up for his own good and he'd broken out of the chains. Well, I'm not sure very many of us would find being chained up for our own good very nice. And we might not believe in demons in this credulous age, but it's evident from the story we just read that Jesus did. The creator of the universe believed in demons and had a plan to deal with them. But this heart self-harmer is there in a terrible state. And as the disciples move to hurry on, just don't let him catch your eye. Have you done that as you walk down the high street? You've got a chugger coming along and he's wants to get you to give some money to UNICEF or to the Pets Dog League or whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. And you know the strategy is just to keep on walking, not to catch his eye. And sadly, we do the same to the beggars at the side of the road as well. People in distress and struggling. And I'm always amazed. And in fact, I was in Tesco's the other day and I did a kind of mental exercise. As I was paying the bill, I thought, what would Maureen do? Because you know, she's a bit of an example. She's someone who does catch people's eyes and says, can I speak with you and talk with you? And I thought, can I do this? I'll just give it a go. I'll remember, God help me to do something and speak to this person. And I said, hello. And that was as far as I got. Good morning, or whatever it was at that time of day. I'm going to do my business. And you can imagine the disciples there saying, we want to get to the 10 cities. Surely Jesus is going to tell the gospel to these Gentiles. It's going to be great. We're going to go and make his good news known somewhere else. Let's just get past this troublesome person. And as he comes running down, what happens? Jesus stops and looks to him. And does the worst thing ever. He engages him in conversation. Goodness gracious, we're never going to get away from this. And actually, don't I often feel like that? If I engage this person in conversation, I'm never going to get away from them. But Jesus is on a mission. And he stops and talks to him. He asks him his name. Now, sometimes when I'm in Tesco, Susan tells me off for looking at the name on the cashier's badge and calling them by name. And my children say, that is so embarrassing. And actually, it probably is. I probably ought to say, what is your name? And say, hello, Jim. But there we go. Anyway, Jesus, though, is on a mission. And we're in a series of stories here in in Mark, if I can find that, a series of stories when we've just had the story of Jesus calming the storm at the end of chapter 4. Jesus is in control of our physical circumstances. This story is about Jesus being in control of spiritual powers. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus bringing salvation from the loss of life's vital forces. As that woman with that issue of blood came to him, was healed. And as a young child who was Jairus' daughter was there, and he healed her. He's dealing with loss of life forces. Just all those stories just show the comprehensiveness of Jesus' authority. But even so, just as we see a bit later in this story, later on Jesus goes back to his own town and he's a prophet without honour. He's seen as just a carpenter. So after all of that introduction that Mark has given to Jesus' ministry and these stories showing the comprehensiveness of Jesus' ministry, and it's not always accepted, it goes on in Mark 6. Jesus sends out the 12. I think that's amazing that we see, although the whole of thrust of Mark's gospel is about Jesus and his power and authority, but having set that picture in this series of stories, he then says Jesus gave his disciples that work to do. And that is why it's important in the Bible. It's in there because that's important for us. Because however I might feel about those people who I try to avert my eyes from, Jesus has set me on a mission. So I think it's good for a moment just to go back to what that mission is. And here we will turn back to Luke. In Luke's account of these stories, just before that, a little before that, in Luke 4:18, Jesus, if you'd like to turn to Luke 4:18, well, I'll read it out to you anyway. Jesus talks about his mission. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All the people spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And again, we have this amazement doesn't actually communicate faith. They are amazed at Jesus. They say, "Isn't that just Joseph's son?" If we turn to John's gospel, it says in John 10:10, Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And here's a man wandering around the tombs, oppressed and distressed. And Jesus, who says his mission is to bring release and to come that they may have life and have it to the full. In fact, going back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, Jesus was quoting Isaiah's prophecy, which is a bit more. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." This was the prophecy of God's deliverer. "Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Or as John Eldridge renders it, God has sent me on a mission. I have some great news for you. God has sent me to restore and release something, and that something is you. I'm here to give you back your heart and to set you free. And so in the story we see that Jesus asks the man his name and he's told, Legion. And that probably was the answer that he was expecting. It might have been the example that the answer the disciples were expecting. I'm Legion. Because he was full of many demons. And Jesus' response is to cast the demons out. I'll put my Bible down somewhere. So he's fulfilling part of that mission that he declared he had. A few words in the chapter, he's demonstrating his power over spiritual forces, his ability to deal with the oppression that breaks people down, binds and holds them. And this sad man, who'd been cutting himself, who'd been running around naked in the tombs, a man, actually, as far as his community were concerned, as good as dead. He was certainly unclean and they wouldn't have touched him. They wouldn't want to go near him. And yet Jesus has come to him and said, you can have life. And he finishes up with him. All these villagers come along, the people around come along, and they see this man sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. I think that's fantastic. This man who was clearly not in his right mind is not in his right mind. I don't know if any of you are planning to go and see A Star is Born, or you've seen any of the earlier versions of A Star is Born. One of the things about that film is one of the characters in the film is basically addicted to alcohol and drugs, and his life is in a spiral of self-destruction. And we see so many famous people, see many musicians, artists, who sadly end up drowning in their vomit, drugged, full of alcohol, their life destroyed by things that have taken a grip of them. And here we see Jesus coming to a man who's gripped by something, and he breaks that bond and releases him, brings him salvation. Now that sadness that we see even in our world today, though we try and walk away from it, is something that Jesus came on a mission to deal with. I am here to give you back your heart and to set you free. And as I said, just picking up on the context of these stories, and the thing that's most challenging to me, because I kind of do a lot of stuff in my mind, and this has really challenged me about, where's my heart when I see these people? Can God do something with my heart so that I can deliver that mission that he came with his heart to change the world, to release the captives? So Jesus said in John 14, truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Chris Duffett, who was the president of the Baptist Union a few years ago, wrote a book about evangelism, and he called it Big Hearted. Because to be an evangelist, you need a big heart. And I want to encourage myself and you today to have a big heart for God's mission. We need big hearts. If you're anything like me, when you see these people ranting in the street, you run a mile. You walk away from them. Or like the bystanders in this story here, they tell Jesus to go away. They're frightened, Luke says. Frightened of what? Perhaps it's their economics and their situation. They can't afford to lose a load of pigs, and if Jesus goes and heals a few more people, they lose a few more pigs. They're thinking about economics and so on in their situation. They've lost their heart for this man, who they did try to help by chaining him up. He's now in his right mind, and they don't need to chain him up anymore. He can be a blessing to the community. But it's not just our weakness, is it? You see, even in this circumstance, we see there's a spiritual battle raging. And the battle in our hearts might not be the same as the one in this man who is demon-possessed and needs to have things cast out of him to be put right. There are all sorts of pressures on us. Certainly for me, about the things I think about. What could possibly go wrong? In fact, whenever I encounter this, I can imagine all the things that might possibly go wrong, and there are jolly good reason to take a good step back. But God has sent us on a mission. He sent me on a mission. And I need to grab hold of that and let him change my heart so that I don't step back, but step forward. Don't see the problems and the battle that I'm in. Well, I know I'm in a battle, but know that I'm in a battle with someone who entered the battle and destroyed death and rose victorious. See, John Eldridge puts it like this: you're not what you think you are. There is a glory in your life that your enemy fears, and he is hell-bent on destroying that glory before you act on it. Craig Groeschel wrote the book Alter Ego that kind of inspired us to think about this series about how we live our lives. It says, you're not yet who you're meant to be. God's still working in us. He's working in me to make me more and more like the person he wants to be, me to be. And one of the things I need to do is let my mind get out of the way and let him work in my heart. We've got a few minutes. I can go on a bit longer. But to me, this is just so exciting. Because God wants to make a difference in our world. And quite often when we address some of these topics, it's quite easy to think, well, what is the best solution that our sociologists and psychologists and so on have come up with? It's great, you know, if we could... actually, if we organise a choir, that is good for people. The singing out brings out something. That working with other people in harmony is just so good for their well-being. We can think, if I meet someone in the street and call him by name, then he feels affirmed and encouraged. And all these are wonderful and good things. But Jesus has a much bigger plan than that. Just for us to do a few nice things for people. He's come to transform lives. That's why this story is here. For someone whose life was a complete and utter mess, he couldn't have been in a worse situation. And Jesus transforms him to a man who is seated and in his right mind. I want God's heart for the people around me to see them seated in their right mind. Because sometimes when I'm driving behind someone, I think he's completely nuts. And there are all sorts of other situations where I think this is ridiculous. These people are not living the way they should. And Jesus and God thinks that. And he actually wants me to do something about it rather than think about how bad they are. So I've been a Christian for more than 10 years. You can multiply as many times as you like. You can just do the maths if you like. And I just need to be able to move forward in this. And as a nation, we need a church that is going to take hold of what God has given us, that liberty we have because of those people who died 100 years ago and who died in the Second World War and who died in other conflicts, to take that liberty we have and let people know that God can transform their lives because he's changed our lives. And maybe for me, I need to know that God's made, I need to let God make a bigger change in my life so I can be more excited about the stuff God's done in me, that I can tell it to you and others. But let's make no mistake, it's not about making ourselves great. It's about the fact that God wants people to be whole and to have a life. What was it Jesus said? I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Not that they might have life and get drowned in drugs, but they might have life and live it to the full and know the joy of being close to the Father. So the Bible says many things about our hearts and about how our hearts should grow close to God. And I'll just read you a few. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And he encourages us in Psalm 119. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in Jeremiah 29, you will find me, God says, when you seek me with all your heart. John Eldridge says this, what more can be said? What greater case can be made than this? To find God, you must look with all your heart. To remain present to God, you must remain present to your heart. To hear his voice, you must listen with your heart. To love him, you must love with all your heart. You cannot be the person God meant you to be, and you cannot live the life he meant you to live, unless you live from the heart. Now, every morning as I go through my daily reading routine, I just read those verses that said, say, do you love the Lord with all your heart? And I say, amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I know the Lord is taking me on a journey. Of course, your heart will be the object of a great and fierce battle. It is your most precious possession. Haven't we heard that so often from Stephen? So often Stephen's talked to me about his heart and it's washed over me. I know God wants to do something in me and he wants to do something in us about our heart. Without our heart you cannot love God. Without your heart you cannot have love. Without your heart you cannot have faith. Without your heart you cannot find the work you are meant to do. In other words, without your heart you cannot have life. Did Jesus keep his promise? And that could all be a big problem if it was down to us, couldn't it? Because I'm not typically an emotional guy. And I'm very tired. My mother was extraordinarily calm. You could hardly ever get her to react to anything. And I've got that from her. But God wants our hearts to be more vibrant than that. In Ezekiel 11:19. God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so much of this is about God's Spirit working in us, transforming our hearts. In Ephesians 2, we enjoyed doing Ephesians earlier in this year. I was really blessed as we studied in it. Ephesians 2, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. That plan of God's is at work in us because of Jesus. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I'm kind of going round and round here because I want to do the works, and I need to trust that God has done something in me to enable me to do those works. But picking up on that promise of an undivided heart, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. We shared some of these verses at the baptism where we remembered that image of someone plunging in under the water, united with Christ, and then rising, raised with the resurrection power of the living Christ, the one who's given us life. We were therefore buried with him, Romans says, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have life. Jesus has shown his plan is to give life. In Jeremiah 31 it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll be quite good at that, and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. In Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now that is really frightening to me, to think that I have that heart of flesh, I'm going to walk down that street and I'm going to have to respond to some of those people who I've walked straight by time and time again. So I'm going to need to pray about that, and in a while I might invite you to, well, I will invite you to join with me if that speaks to you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all my laws. So I mentioned a little while ago that at the end of this story it said that as Jesus was getting that the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region because they were afraid of what was going on. And I have to admit, when I'm in a situation where I see something great happen, my inclination is always to step back. It might be wonderful and exciting, but hey, I'll just see how it goes before I let myself get touched by this. The only time that changes is when I go to a football match and I'm happily walking in a football crowd celebrating Chelsea's wonderful success. Sorry, Frank. But in other circumstances, if something as big is going on, I remember, I'd been to see Chelsea, and I'd coming through Earls Court Station. We were going down the escalator, and some yobs from Tottenham from another match were going down in front of us, and it was the old days, they had glass on the posters, and they smashed every poster as they went down. And as I was travelling down the escalator, all this glass was sprinkling around me from all the glass that had been broken by the people at the bottom. And my friend was with me, he was getting excited, let's see what's going on. Then we saw these guys getting out their knives and getting into a crowd, and my friend said, come on, let's get in and see what's going on. I go, no, I'm going somewhere else. Now that was bad stuff, but actually, if I see God doing something dramatic, my inclination is to think, let's just see how that's going to touch me before I get any closer. I was afraid sometimes of what God could do. It's a fearful and awesome thing to come into the presence of the living God. Yet Jesus has come to heal our broken hearts so that we can do that, to come close to God, to know him changing us, and to know him working in the world. You know, sometimes I think, maybe I should go and pray for that person. And then I think, but if they get healed, what will I think? It'll blow my mind if they get healed. But God wants me to have a heart that says, it will bring them fantastic joy if God touches their lives. And it will bring God fantastic joy by allowing him to touch my life. And it will bring him fantastic joy if you allow him to touch a bit more of your life too. So it can be a fearful thing, but a wonderful opportunity. I don't know what that man in the tombs was expecting when he ran down the hill and said, "Get away from me, you're almost tired." But Jesus had a plan to bring salvation, to bring healing. He wants to bring something of that more and more into our lives. We can be grateful that already we've been delivered. But God wants to make us big-hearted so that we can do great things for him, full of his Spirit. So I invite you, if you will, to stand with me so that we might pray together, thanking God for what Jesus has done, and inviting him to do something in our hearts. Actually, I don't need any of you to stand up, I just need to pray this myself, but it's great that so many of you have stood together with me. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. We all thank you for Jesus. We are so grateful that Jesus died for us and rose victorious, triumphing over sin and death. I know I need to be big-hearted. Lord, I pray, remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Make me attentive to the needs around me and confident of your power at work in me. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I may carry on Jesus' mission to set the captives free, to live the life that Jesus died for me. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.